And I had young girls come to me and say, Brother Floyd, do you think maybe it's God's will for my life? Maybe that I might get married and maybe have kids? I said, honey, go next time you take a shower, stand in front of the mirror and think about that for a while. It'll you know, what do you think all that's there for? It's in the Bible. It's in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 14. I would the younger women marry, have children, guide the house. I know God's will for your life. Just told it to you. You may not like that, girls, but at least you won't go to your grave not knowing it now. I'll say it again. I like it so well. I would the younger women marry, have children, guide the house. Now, fellas, that means I automatically know what God's will for your life is. Now, let's think about that. If the younger women are supposed to marry, I hope that ain't too deep, but it's going to take a mate. Aha! It's going to take a he. Have children. Aha, fellas. Responsibility. Guide the house. Ah, if the girls are going to guide that house, then someone's going to have to furnish that house. I don't care what America says about that or the world system says about where the man and woman's role is. I just gave you God's. And I gave it to you because I am convinced with all my heart that if God said that was the thing to do, that is the only way you will ever, all of us, ever find ultimate happiness in this life. Because I know God, I know if there was another plan or a better plan, God had told us. Now, I know everybody tells you there's another way. Get your PhD, tour the world when you're 42, marry, and have 2.4 children. But that isn't really what I find in the Bible. All right? So how can he be clean that is born of woman? Easy. The new birth in Jesus Christ. Look at me. I was dirty. I was a sinner. I was conceived in sin. Now, what does that mean? It means my mom and dad were sinners. So when they had a baby, they had a little sinner. That's right. If your mom and dad are Orientals, when they had a little baby, they have a little Oriental. If your mom and dad are black, when they have a little baby, they have a little black. If they were Italians, they'll have a little Italian. And your mom and dad, like my mom and dad, were sinners. So when they had a child, they had a little sinner. But Jesus was different. His daddy wasn't a sinner. And the blood is formed as a result of the sperm. What a difference. Now, that made Jesus the only begotten Son. The only begotten Son. See, He's the only one that's ever been begotten like that. Now, I'm a begotten son. To begat means to impart life. I am born again. I have new life, resurrection life. I am a new creature in Christ. I am begotten of God. I am a begotten son, but I wasn't begotten like that. No sperm from God fertilized my mother's egg through virgin birth. I'm a son, but I'm not begotten like that. He's the only begotten son like that. But the moment I came to Jesus in a simple act of faith, something unclean became clean. And so did you. So that's the answer. In Christ, that which is unclean becomes clean. That which came from an unclean becomes clean. Hallelujah. I love the Bible. And the answer is in the seed of the woman. There was promise in Genesis 3:15. A seed of the woman. Wait a minute, God, wait a minute. Women don't have seeds, they have eggs. Men have sperms. When those two unite, you get a zygote or a seed. Ah! So God, what you really mean is the egg of the woman. No, no, no. Don't correct me. I said the seed of the woman. But Lord, if there's a woman and a seed, where's the man? I mean, Lord, if there isn't any man, don't you understand that that would take a virgin birth? A virgin? Lord, are you kidding us? Are you actually telling us here in Genesis 3:15 there's going to be a virgin birth? That's right. There's going to be a seed and a woman and no man. Ah, and so the seed of the woman is the answer to Bildad's question. How can he be clean that is born of woman? All right? Hallelujah. Behold, even the moon and it shines not. Oh, now that's great. Behold the moon and it shines not. Hey, how'd Bildad know that? I mean, we've been taught these were stupid guys back here in the olden days, and intelligence arrived with our generation. The moon doesn't shine. It reflects light. The sun shines. You say, well, Brother Floyd, maybe he didn't really mean that by that statement. The issue is not whether Bildad realized fully the implication of what he was saying scientifically or not. The point is that God faithfully had that pen, and that's a revelation whereby we could have known thousands of years ahead of time if we'd have believed the Bible that the moon doesn't shine. It's just been known, you know, since the Middle Ages that the moon didn't shine of its own light. But if we just believed the Bible several thousand years ahead of time, we'd have been ahead of science. Okay? He says the stars are not even pure in his sight. Now what he's really doing there, he says he's comparing the moon to the brightness of God and the stars to the brightness of God. But it doesn't matter what he was doing. The truth stands. The moon does not shine. And the stars are not pure in his sight. Now let me say that. That's a sneak preview of coming attractions in the book of in the Great Tribulation. Do you remember in Exodus chapter 10, verse 22, when God darkened the moon and the stars where the didn't give light? And it was so black that even you could feel the darkness. And also in Acts chapter 2, verse 20, at the day of Pentecost, quoting from the book of Joel, it says, in the day of the Lord, when the Lord comes again, the moon will turn to blood, it'll be dark, and the stars won't shine and everything. So here's a little sneak preview of that coming. How much less man? He says, look, if the moon and the stars are nothing compared to God, or not even pure compared to God, how much less is man who is a worm and the son of man who is a worm? All right, now let's talk about that. True, but it isn't balanced. It's true that compared to God, we're just worms. But how about Genesis 1:26, where God said He made man in His image? How about Psalms 8 that says God made man and created man a little lower than the angels? Now, it's true that that compared to God, we are worms. And in Psalms 22, which is a direct quote of Jesus on the cross, in around verse 6, Jesus refers to Himself as being a worm, like a worm. But you see, if that's all you know about God, that God is fantastic and powerful and up yonder, and you and I are just worms, we've missed it. We've got truth, but it isn't balanced truth, and therefore Satan has boiled us in mother's milk. He's taken the truth and used it to bring death instead of life. Now let's balance it. That's what I've taught you before. God says we're a bunch of mud balls. I'm going to convert the word worm into a mud ball. That's pretty low. He says He's the potter and we're the clay. And you know, that's a mud ball. Clay is a ball of mud. If you get, see, so God does say, yes, we're just worms and balls of mud. Now that's truth, but it's incomplete truth because it isn't balanced. I'll balance it. Don't forget, Jesus Christ died for a ball of mud. Like you and me. Now that's the balance. Mud balls are wonderful, therefore, to God. Okay? So yes, you're a mud ball. Yes, I'm a mud ball. But I'm a precious mud ball. All right? Now that's fair enough. Hallelujah. Now, beloved, let's look at what Bildad has said here. Now, remember that in Job chapter 42, God said that Bildad did not speak that which was right about God. Now, I'd just like to go over that for a few minutes. Let's just see some of the things he said that was wrong. Chapter 1, rather in chapter 8 verse 6 that we looked at in these three chapters, chapter 8, 18, I'll put them up on the board, 8, 18, and 25 of Bildad. He says, God does not always, in verse 6 here, he says, if you were pure and upright, surely right now God would come to your rescue. But wait a minute, that isn't true. God does not always act right now. And we learned that last week when we read Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 11, which taught us that because God does not immediately punish the wicked when they do wickedness, that the heart of man is continually intent on doing evil. Now, you and I had better be glad that God does not immediately punish wicked people the minute they do something wicked, right? If He did, none of us would be here tonight. Praise God for divine patience and grace. No, God does not always act right now. He's not a bellboy. The Bible teaches to ask and we shall receive, but it also teaches to keep on asking. With Mary and Martha, as I taught you in John chapter 11, they said, Jesus, come down and heal Lazarus, he's dying. And Jesus didn't go right away. He waited till Lazarus died. It brought more glory to God to raise a man from the dead than it did to heal a sick man. Jesus delayed the answer. As I've taught you before, in Jeremiah chapter 42, Jeremiah called on God for an answer, and God didn't answer him for 10 days. And Jeremiah was in good standing, was really close to the Lord, and God still didn't answer him for 10 days. Boy, that encourages me. You remember when David, Bathsheba, and David, they had this child out of wedlock, and the child's life was hanging in the balance. And David prayed to God for 7 days in sackcloth and ashes. God didn't say a word, didn't answer him a bit. You thought He'd answer David, he was king. You know, and God wasn't too impressed with that title. But the point is, God is not our bellboy. And you can't make him answer right now. I've spent some good times trying to get answers out of God, and he did answer me. But he didn't answer me when I snapped my fingers and said, "Now, God, you got to answer." And we need to come to grips with that, that that is not a true statement about God. Also in verse 6, he strongly infers here that God only helps the pure and the righteous. Now, that's absolutely an Oriental and cult philosophy. That is not true. God does not just help the righteous. God helped you and me when we were sinners to become Christians so that he could give us right standing and put the righteous robe of Jesus on us and clothe us with his righteousness. Take a look at verse 7. Though your beginning was small, yet your latter end should be greatly increased. That's pure old prosperity teaching. He's saying that everyone that's pure and upright will prosper materially on this earth. Is that true? Beloved, it is not true in the Bible. Therefore, I know the prosperity teachers teach us. And let me add this. It is true that at the end of this test, God did bless Job materially. He did, but he didn't have to. He was not under a scriptural obligation to do so. I feel that much of prosperity teaching is out of balance. There's truth in it, but it's out of balance. They haven't given the whole truth in it. And what is actually being done is we're being taught not to be content with the provisions God has given us and to continually be unhappy, to want more, bigger. And what that is it is lust and desiring the things of the world. They say, God says he'll give you the desire of your heart. Beloved, if you have sought first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, a lot of the things that you used to want won't be important to you anymore anyway. Let me give you some Bible examples of this. One of the greatest pieces of praise in the entire Bible that I can think of is the story of the widow and her mite. Now, clearly, Jesus is teaching there is that that woman was pure and upright in heart. She gave her all. Why wasn't she rich if she was pure and upright? Well, let me be bold. Maybe she was following God so close that, frankly, she wasn't concerned about money in a big house and a big car. She just wasn't worried about it. Now, if God wanted to bless her with it, hallelujah, she'd take it. Elijah, many men in the Scriptures, John the Baptist, just flat had other things on their mind. Now, if God's materially blessed you, praise God. There were men in the Bible that God blessed. Don't get under condemnation if God's blessing you and say, "Oh, I'm so sorry, God's blessing me." That's a blessing from God. But wealth is not always a blessing. Wealth can be a snare, and the Bible has many scriptures about wealth being a snare. It really depends on your walk with God. And in fact, a lot of times God will let a person become wealthy to show up what we already saw was in their heart that was in there. The fact that people are poor doesn't mean they're right with God. Some of the poorest people I've known are also envious. Poor people aren't necessarily right with God just because they're poor. Man, they can sit there and be as envious as any rich man can. You know, sit there with your nose against the window and always... Y'all, the world system has got you and me, and worse, the Bible teachings are getting you and me, where we're not content. The mark of a sheep of God is absolute contentment. Shall I give you scripture? Luke chapter 3, verse 14, John the Baptist said, "Be content with your wages." 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 7, "Godliness with contentment is great gain." Above that, in verse 5 and 6, he said, "If people teach you otherwise, turn away from those people." Turn away from them. Okay, he's a prosperity teacher. And the important thing is that God said what these guys said about him wasn't true. Now, the fact that Job was blessed doesn't mean what they said was truth. It means God reserves the right to bless when he wants to. And that's in Romans. That's in the book of Romans. God says, "Look, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I'll punish who I'll punish. I don't have, you know, nobody makes me toe the line." See, if that were true, look, you know, I don't know. Let's see. Mike, you don't look... Stand up, Mike, you know, just for illustration. Now look, you know, Mike's a fine boy, but, you know, coveralls and a t-shirt really doesn't look like great material wealth. You know, now I'm sitting here in $165, well, frankly, it's gone up. That's a sport coat I bought a few years back, and I think they will cost about $180 now. I mean, that's fine dud. That's $20 slacks I got on, but that coat is something else. Now, obviously, I must be purer and more upright than Mike. Anyone can tell. Look at our clothes. Is that good doctrine? Hogwash. Balderdash. It is not. And the fact that I'm even the teacher doesn't mean I'm more upright. Mike may be walking closer to God tonight than I am. Now, see, that is just not solid Bible teaching. All right. What did you say? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. That means I'm going to be content. It not only means I shall not lack, it also means I'll be content with I am content with God's provisions for me. If we're not content, if Christianity doesn't bring contentment, then something's wrong somewhere. Hallelujah. Chapter 8, verse 20. It's only a partial truth. Let's take a look at that. It says, behold, God will not cast away a perfect man, neither will he help an evildoer. As we said before, that's not completely true. God will temporarily cast away a perfect man, a good man, a man that's saved. The Bible principle of that you can find in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5, and in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 6. It's called destruction of the flesh for the saving of the soul. Have you ever gone through it? You know, you got yourself into trouble with some sin. And all of a sudden, boy, I mean, it started hurting. But the result of all that hurting was you came back to God. Destruction of the flesh for the saving of the soul. Now, the ultimate fulfillment of that, I might add, is Jesus. The ultimate fulfillment of that scripture is of the destruction of the flesh for the saving of the soul. When His flesh was destroyed, our souls were saved. See, Jesus is always the ultimate fulfillment of almost every scripture, if you just think about it. The book's about Him. He's the hero of this book. Hallelujah. And see, it's even true of Jesus. Jesus said, Father, why have you forsaken me? My God, why have you forsaken me? Because He had become sin for us, was the answer. And God does show kindness to sinners in order to bring them to repent. Of course, God doesn't help them to sin, but He helps them when they sin. Okay? So, there's something else Bildad didn't do that wasn't so hot. Now, I'm not saying that I found all of them. I'm just calling your attention to some of the ones that God showed me. Look at verse chapter 18 and verse 4. As I said before, He limited God here. Shall the earth be forsaken for you? The implication is God already has His hands full running nature, and He doesn't have time for your rinky-dink personal problems. That's the inference here. And as I said, chapter 25, verses 5 and 6 was absolutely unbalanced. Man is a worm, but he's still precious to God. The Creator is infinitely above His creation, but that doesn't mean that was good teaching, because it wasn't a good teaching, Fred, because he left it unbalanced. Okay? Very quickly then, turn to chapter 11, and I'd like for us to see what Zophar had to say. Now, Zophar's first charge is against what Job said in chapter 10. And what Job claimed, he says, how dare Job claim to be innocent? The idea is, how dare Job claim to be innocent? Job says, hey, this happened to me and I didn't do anything to deserve it. And God said, that's right. Zophar says, how dare you claim to be innocent? Let's read it. Then answered Zophar the Naamathite and said, should not the multitude of your words be answered? And should a man full of talk be justified? All right. Should your lies make men hold their peace? And when you mock, shall no man make you ashamed? Now, Job has not lied. I don't know what he thinks Job has lied about. In Job said a lot. He confessed that he was ignorant. That's a pretty good confession. In chapter 9, verse 9 through 31, Job said he was prone to make mistakes. Job said he was a sinner in chapter 7, verse 20. In chapter 10, verses 8 through 13, Job said God was his maker. God was holy, Job said, in chapter 10, verse 14 and 15. And Job said he could not possibly justify himself in chapter 9, verse 2. Now, all that sounds pretty good to me. I have to admit that Job said maybe something that was wrong, but he didn't lie. Job may have said some things in these chapters that are before this that we're going to read next time, the Lord willing, that were wrong, but he didn't lie. So now, let's keep reading. He's called Job a liar. Are you getting the picture? This guy is suffering in terrible agony, and his best friend shows up and calls him a liar. All right? He's lost 10 kids, and his best friend says, you're a liar. For you have said, my doctrine is pure, and I am clean in thine eyes. Now, Job didn't really say that. He implied it in chapter 10, verse 7, and chapter 9, verse 22. He didn't say his doctrine was pure, and he didn't say he was absolutely clean in their eyes. He implied it. Zophar is exaggerating Job's statement. Okay? He's exaggerating it. We'll see that next time. And then, and then look what he says here. But oh, that God would speak up and open his lips against you. Ooh, wrong spirit. This cat hadn't come to restore and to heal the brokenhearted. This guy has come to call fire down from heaven. Oh, that God would speak and shut you up and put you down. I might add, God does finally in chapter 38, verse 42. But he doesn't put Job down for what these guys have been saying. God never once accused Job of a single thing that these guys laid on him. Okay? And then he says this. Then if God would just show up and open his lips against you, he would show you the secrets of wisdom that are known double, that they are double to that which is. And now he's implying there, he says, oh, if God would only show up, he would show you all the secrets of wisdom. Now what he's inferring there is, like he's shown me. Oh, Job, if only God would show up and impart to you some wisdom, as he's already done me. So since you don't have any, Job, just fasten your seatbelt, baby. I'm about to lay more wisdom on you. Let's watch him do it to us. Okay, here we go. Know this. Now, I can't believe the last part of verse 6. Know, therefore, that God exacts of you less than your iniquity deserves. Job, you're not getting half of what your sin deserves. Now, beloved, look at the blackboard. That is true. Job is a sinner. If we're talking eternally, Job's a sinner and he deserves hell. So do you and so do I. You sinned against God, you really deserve to go to hell. I mean, if we're talking about what you really deserve, but thanks to Jesus, that ain't what's going to happen to us. What a wrong spirit. See, true, eternally, we deserve hell, but how about grace? See? And besides, none of what this guy is saying applies to Job's case. Job has not sinned a specific sin. He's boiling a kid in the mother's milk. He's taking the words of God that were he's taking things about God that are intended to bring life and bringing death. That is a true statement, beloved. That is pure truth, that God is going to exact of every one of us less than we deserve. That's right. You know what I deserve? I mean, in this life, for my sin, I really deserve to be a wretched, crippled, and terrible, constant pain, tortured agony for sinning against God, and then when I die, to go to hell. I mean, man, when you start thinking about what does a creature that dares to sin against a holy, holy, holy God really deserve? Well, let me put it this way. You parents, what did you do to your kids when they sinned against you? You spanked their little derrieres. You know? I mean, it's obvious that sin deserves to be met. And so, yes, that is true, but boy, is he using that truth to destroy instead of to bring life. See, I can use that same verse to bring life. I come up to Julia and I say, Julia, you know what? Every bad thing that ever happened to you is a lot less than what you really deserve. Praise God, it isn't going to happen. Isn't that fun? And we just sit here and enjoy Jesus laughing about that. You know, just thank the Lord for Jesus. Praise God for grace. And we enjoy the truth of that statement. We enjoy the truth of that statement. But they're using it to bring death. Okay? Well, we're learning something. Verse 7. Now, beloved, verse 7 is one of the great pearls in the book. Now, hear this one. This one is really a lulu and a winner. Verse 7 is in every philosophy book that's ever been written. And every great philosopher, from Aristotle to Sartre to the existentialist, now know the answer. Those that died. Can you, by searching, find God? That's question 1. Question 2, that's the great question of all philosophers. Question 2. Can you find out the Almighty unto perfection? Now, let me tell you what that means. What they're saying is, can a man, by searching for God, actually find Him? And the second part interprets kind of like this. And if you found Him, would you understand Him when you found Him? Would you know what you had when you found God? Can you find God? And if you do, would you really comprehend the true essence of God when you found Him? A good question. And the Bible has the answer. And every Christian in here ought to be able to answer that. Now, all the philosophy books, if you took philosophy here on this college campus, that question would be in that book, just worded slightly differently. All philosophy books answer it. I ask it. Now, let me just say this. In John chapter 17, verse 3, Jesus prays and he says, "Oh Father, that they may know you, that they may know you and me, the only true God." And I'm reminded of what Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. He said, "For I know in whom I have believed." He says, "I know him, I know him, I know in whom I have believed." I don't know just about God. I don't know about God. I know him. The whole basis of Christianity is not that you will just know facts about God and dogma and doctrine, but that you will know the Almighty God. And you don't have to wait till you die to know God. To know him. Then look what he says. Verse 8. It. He's speaking about the perfection of God. Can you find out the Almighty under perfection? Can you understand totally about God? It. The perfections of God. Is as high as heaven? What can you do? It's deeper than Sheol. What can you know? The measure of it is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. Verse 10 is cruel. You won't believe. See, now think about what you know about Job and you'll see this verse. If God has cut off, that is Job's children, if God has cut off your children, if God has shut you up in a sick bed like Job is, or he's gathered together, Job has already said that God has brought together an array of terrors against him. Now, God didn't, Satan did, but Job got confused. He thought God was both his friend and his enemy, and he couldn't understand God. If God has gathered together, now if you read verses back, the chapters before this chapter, all these that he's talking about are spelled out for us. Who can hinder God? If he wants to kill your kids, if he wants to shut you up in a sick bed, if he wants to bring an array of terrors against you, who can stop God? Truth, but he's using it to kill him with. Don't you see what I'm saying? He's boiling a kid in his mother's milk. For he knows vain men. He sees wickedness also. Will he not then consider it? For vain men would be wise, though man be born like a wild ass's colt. Yeah, the new birth turns an ass's colt into a lamb. That's right. Do you remember in Exodus chapter 13? Now listen, let me read it to you very quickly. In Exodus chapter 13, now listen to this. Here's a scripture you probably never understood. Maybe some of you did. Some of you, I'm sure, saw it. But let me just listen to this. In Exodus 13, verse 13, every firstling of an ass you shall redeem with a lamb. And if you won't redeem that ass, then break his neck. Spiritual application, I'm an ass. Why? Because an ass in the scriptures was an unclean animal. That's why the scripture says do not plow with an ox and an ass. Don't yoke them together. It's an unequal yoke. One was a clean animal, one was an unclean animal. God was teaching us the law of separation. Don't unequally yoke yourself in business or in marriage. Christians should not marry non-Christians. Christians shouldn't even date non-Christians. You marry whom you date. Dating is a prelude to marriage. And so God says, how can you possibly redeem an unclean ass? He says, easy, with a lamb. With a lamb. And if you won't redeem that ass, if the ass won't be redeemed, break his neck. Kill him. That's right. Any unclean that will not come to God to be redeemed is going to get his neck broken. That's what that teaches. Kind of tough. Kind of strong. But see, that's right. And that's exactly what that verse is all about. Okay? Hallelujah. Well, come back with me. Well, at least you understand that scripture now. Yeah, the new birth turns an ass into a lamb. How about that? Now, here's Zophar's solution to Job's problems. He's got four. Here it is, fourfold. If number one, you will prepare your heart. Number two, you will stretch out your hands toward heaven, toward God. Number three, and if iniquity is in your hand, put it away from you. If you're sinning, quit your sinning. And number four, don't let any wickedness dwell in your home. Then shall you lift up your face without spot, and you shall be steadfast and not have fear. Now, beloved, that is what I call repentance plus. This is not Bible repentance. That's not Bible doctrine. God has said what this guy said about him wasn't true. That isn't the way you get right with God. That is repentance plus. That's a formula. That is not Bible repentance. It is cult religion. It's a self-cleanup job. You clean up your act, and then God will accept you. Beloved, if you're in here tonight and you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, I have good news for you. You don't have to clean up one thing you're doing. If you're in here on drugs tonight, if you're in here drunk tonight, if you're in here living in adultery tonight, you don't have to give up your adultery to come to Jesus tonight. You just come to Jesus. He'll clean that adultery up. You just come to Jesus tonight and give Jesus your heart, and you don't have to swear you'll never take another drop. You just come to Jesus, then He will change your heart where you'll not want to take another drop. Real freedom is getting to do what you want to do. You come to God and trust God just like you are, and God will change your want-tos, and that's good news. You see, I don't drink, and the reason I don't drink is because I don't want to. That's freedom. What if I didn't drink because I couldn't? Well, then I'd be kind of miserable. You know, I mean, I belong to the Baptist church and they won't let me, and they're sneaking around spying on me. And the Pentecostals are worse about it, you know. And so I'd like to drink. Oh, I long to drink just one big margarita with that, all that salt around the lips. You can tell I used to. But you see, I am free. I'm free. I don't want to drink. And that means, but you're talking about freedom. I'm getting to do what I want to do. That's freedom. Now, if you're, see, I don't want to commit adultery. I can. It's possible. It's physically possible, I know. But I don't want to. That's freedom. That's real freedom. But what if you really want to with all your heart? Oh, golly, man, if I could just and get by with it, then you're not free. You're in slavery and in bondage to that thought and to that sin. And you're trapped in it. And Jesus will set you free from that, too. I mean that. Jesus will set you free from impure thoughts. They do not have to rule you and control you. That's exciting. If you didn't, Christian, if you didn't know that, that's exciting. I proclaim that is true. This is not Bible repentance. Bible repentance is just as you are. Romans chapter 8, that when we were yet in sin, Christ died for us. Not after you cleaned up and put sin out of your home and lifted up your own face without... He says here, if sin be in your hand, put it far away from you. You know, go break your whiskey bottle and then come to Jesus. No, you come on to Jesus. He'll take care of the whiskey bottle later. And that's the good news that I'm offering, because that's the good news Jesus offered. And that was Bildad's solution. It's Oriental cult type teaching. And I might add that if you compare, Eliphaz said almost exactly the same thing. Now see, that's the problem. When he starts adding to simple Bible repentance, man, we get into all kind of trouble. See, if you adulterers and adulteresses and alcoholics are going to have to clean up your act first before God accepts you, how long are you going to have to stay clean? Because, I mean, you know, one day, well, God may say, well, yeah, but that's not enough, because then you're liable to fall right back into it and you're not clean enough. Well, how about a month? Okay, God, I'll bite the bullet for a month. No, I'm not sure about that. Let's see. That's good. That's a good start. But I just don't know about you yet. You know, I mean, 3 months? Boy, you can see immediately why Bible repentance is the only good way. A year? 5 years? 10? Now, that is not Bible repentance. Bible repentance is God will take you just like you are. You don't have to give up your adultery to come to Jesus Christ in here tonight. You just come to Jesus Christ in this room tonight, and He'll take care of your adultery. You don't have to give up your alcohol and your drugs to come to Jesus. You come to Jesus just like you are. That's Romans chapter 5. And He will take your desire for drugs and alcohol away. He will change your want-tos. Now, that doesn't mean you can't do it, but you sure won't be happy doing it anymore. God will see to it, I promise you, that you'll never be happy committing adultery, taking drugs, drinking alcohol, or hating your mother, talking about your preacher, you know, talking about your friends. You'll never be happy doing any of that anymore. That's one reason why there's so many miserable Christians. See, they get saved and insist on talking about their neighbor and hating their mother. And especially your husband that divorced you. And the way you feel about him in your heart. That's why so many Christians are miserable. Now, you don't have to be. You can really repent and let God clean up all that stuff. So what Zophar is offering is basic cult teaching. Now, look. What does the Lord say to us in Jeremiah? Can the leopard change his spot? You ever seen a leopard take a bath? Did any spots come off? He next says there, can the Ethiopian change his color? No, black people can bathe in dove and ivory for 20 years, 50 years, and they're still black. You know why? God thinks black looks good. He says, no, but the inference is very powerful, isn't it? Now, how can, if God wanted a leopard to change his spot, God would have to do it. That's the point. A leopard can never get his own spots off. If God did want an Ethiopian to suddenly change colors, it would be up to God to do it. Because no Ethiopian could ever change his own color. No, Zophar isn't right. Mike, he's completely all wet. That is not the definition of Bible repentance. And you get your heart ready. Get spiritual. Start thinking spiritual. Prepare your heart. Hey, most of you, when you repented of anything, whether it was to come to Jesus as your Savior or when you were in sin as a Christian and you left it, it happened in a moment of time. So quick. Boy, just the Holy Spirit laid that conviction on you and suddenly you just surrendered and it was all over. It was just so fast that suddenly the weight of that sin and the guilt of it, it was just gone. Now, let me tell you what the devil will do to you. The next thing the devil will usually do is say, now, you realize, of course, you're going to have to really pray and read your Bible for the next 4 months to catch up and make up for that. Beloved, you'll never catch up if you try it. You can't make up. You can never make up for those kind of things. And God doesn't even call on you to do it. He says, no, no, no. The past is gone. You can't undo the past. But what we'll do is start from right this moment of this repentance and go forward. After all, Jesus' death has already paid for it. All God does is look for a real, true heart. So it's not Bible repentance. It's self-cleanup. Now let's see what he goes on to say in verse 16. He says, now if you'll do all this, because you shall forget your misery, if you'll do my formula, my cookbook formula, and remember it as waters that pass away. In other words, he says, man, it'll be forgotten just like the flood of Noah. You know, just, boy, when the water's gone, it's gone. And if you'll do my formula, your age will be clearer than the noonday. You shall shine forth. That you will be like the morning. That's exactly, hey, now that is true. You remember in Matthew 13, in verse 43, I think it is, it says, in the kingdom, the sons of God, the children of God, will shine forth as the morning. But it isn't true by his formula. It's just true if we really will come to God, we will shine forth. But that's his formula. Verse 18, you shall be secure because there is hope. And there was hope, but not by his formula. Yea, you shall dig about you. The idea is to dig wells. There'll be fresh water coming up about you. And you shall take your rest in safety and you will lie down. None will make you afraid. Yea, many shall make suit unto you. Now, that may not make so much sense to you. I'm getting a lot of blank looks on that. Many will make suit unto you. All right, what is a suit? Now, not men's clothes. It's a lawsuit. Have you noticed in the Scripture, now you may not have read, I know many of us come from many different denominations here. As you read the Bible, many times you'll see in the Old Testament especially, but also in the New, it mentions they sued for peace. Someone would be at war. There might be one side had laid siege to another side, and they would sue for peace. Maybe they would offer them a bribe. That happened quite often in the Old Testament. They would take the gold out of the temple and send it out to the king and say, look, you can have all this gold if you'll just leave us alone and go away. And several times they did, and several times they came back. It didn't always work. But the point is, what he's saying is, Job, all your enemies, God will bless you so much, you'll be so increased, so powerful, that everybody will be afraid to come against you, and all your enemies will come over and sue you for peace. Come on, Job, let's make a covenant. I mean, bygones are bygones. That's what he's saying, okay? That God will give him favor by making him so powerful, okay? Okay. Verse 20, but, the eyes of the wicked shall fail, they shall not escape, and their hope shall be like the giving up of the ghost. Their hope will be empty. It'll be like one that's dying. Right now. And what he's saying is this. If you'll do what I say in verse 13, 14, and 15, my little formula for repentance, then the result of my solution will be verses 15 through 19. But if you don't, Job, verse 20 is for you. Have you got it? If you don't take my advice, then Job, the best I can offer you is verse 20. In other words, he says Job's wicked. All right? Yeah, I know. Now, may I say this? His solution in chapter 11, verse 13 is exactly the same thing that Bildad said in chapter 8, verse 5. You can compare it. His solution was exactly the same. And what he says in verse 15 through 17 there, that once he'll really repent and get right with God by his formula, he'll get all these blessings. Eliphaz said exactly the same thing in chapter 5, verse 24. So what I'm trying to get you to see is, actually, all three lost friends give the same advice. In fact, all three condemn the wicked. And as they do so, they're inferring that Job is wicked. In chapter 11, verse 20, chapter 8, verse 13, and chapter 4, verse 8, they all condemn the wicked. So the point I'm trying to get you to see is, there's very little difference in what these three guys are counseling. And the reason I'm saying that to you is, as you read books concerning Job, footnotes, quarterlies from your churches, usually they try to pinpoint these guys and say, now, one of them was a legalist, one of them was a traditionalist, and one of them was something else. They always try to pinpoint, and the truth is, they're in a nickel's worth of difference in these guys' advice. It's true one of them spoke from personal experience more than the others. It's true that there were slight differences, but the truth is, when all the flack is cleared out, they all said the same thing, and there wasn't a nickel's worth of difference. None of these men showed pity. Not one of them. Let's continue in chapter 20 as Zophar finishes up. Would you turn to chapter 20 and let's finish up what Zophar said. Now, I want to go through chapter 20 rather rapidly. You'll get the theme which we've already seen before. Then answered Zophar the Namathite and said, therefore do my thoughts cause me to answer you. Now, what does it mean, therefore? Therefore always refers to you to something that's been said before. Now, we're not reading what Job said in chapter 19, which Job did speak tonight. We're getting all the doctrine of Zophar, okay, in one lump sum. He's really referring to what Job said in chapter 19, verse 29. In chapter 19, verse 29, Job mentioned judgment. And what Zophar is saying here is, since you brought up the subject of judgment, Job, since you mentioned that, I have a few remarks to make to you about judgment. Thanks a lot, friend. Right. Therefore, since you mentioned judgment, do my thoughts cause me to answer? And for this I make haste. I have heard the rebuke that you used to put me to shame.